We'll begin with the invocation in prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, without your help, our labor is useless, and without your light, our search is in vain. Invigorate our study of your holy word, that by due diligence and right discernment, we may establish ourselves and others in your holy faith. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Okay, so session 10, but we'll begin by reviewing the discussion from last week on the Lord's Supper. So that's page 9, is that right?
Yeah.
Okay, good.
No, 19.
Oh, 19, yes, I'm sorry. Yeah, I do have a little one scribbled there. I thought 9 doesn't seem like it's far enough in.
Yeah, there's a 9, but
yours is hopefully not handwritten like mine is. Okay, Gwen, we'll start with you. Number one, what are some other names for the Lord's Supper?
Holy Communion, Eucharist, Sacrament of the Altar.
Yep, Lord's Table, Breaking of the Bread, any of those are good. Number two, Jeremy, what are the visible elements in the Lord's Supper?
Bread and wine.
Mm-hmm. Good. Number three, Tina, what does Christ give under the form of bread and wine?
His body and his blood.
Right. A very true, real physical presence. Number four, Sherbeth, how then are the bread and wine in the sacrament, the body and blood of Christ?
That is a great mystery.
Yes, or a miracle. Sometimes sacramental presence is the way that it's described, but mystery is fine. Number five, Gwen, back to you. In the sacrament, Christ gives his own body and blood, true or false?
True.
Yes, good. Jeremy, number six, the body and blood of Christ are actually present.
True.
Yes, good. Tina, number seven, the real presence of Christ in the sacrament can be explained in a rational way in which all can clearly understand it. Oh, if only that were so. Yes. Number eight. Sherbeth, the words of Christ are picture language. That is, they symbolize Christ's body and blood.
True.
No. Actually false.
Okay.
Yeah. The words of Christ are actual. They're not symbolic. They're this is my body. His words make it his body. They're transformative. Yeah.
Well, when you said symbolize, I was...
Yeah, no, it's a real physical presence, so it's more than a symbol. Yeah. Number nine, Gwen, the Lord's Supper is a testament whose words cannot be changed.
True.
Yes. Jeremy, number 10, the Lord intended to say, this represents my body and not this is my body.
Oh.
Right, right. If he had intended to say that, we assume that he would have said it, yes.
That's what I thought
was said already. Yeah. Number 11, Tina, at the supper, he gives us the same body once given on the cross, the same blood that was shed.
True.
Yes. Yes, it is true. And I was going to say something else, and I just thought I won't. Number 12, true or false, Sherbeth, the body and blood replace the bread and wine.
I didn't answer that one because it was... I just skipped over it for some reason.
Well, let me ask you this. Are the bread and wine still there?
Yes.
Okay, so then they don't replace them. Yeah, so that would be false.
Okay.
Yeah. The Roman Catholic view, the transubstantiation view, says that the body and blood replace the substance of the bread and wine, and we believe that the bread and wine continue to be present. Okay, number 13, Gwen, the body and blood of Christ are not sacrificed again to God. Yes, that is true. Roman Catholics would say that they are, or they're represented. They represent the sacrifice. We believe what Scripture says, that he sacrificed once and for all. Jeremy, number 14, what is the chief blessing offered in this sacrament?
Forgiveness of sin.
Right, which also gives us life and salvation. Number 15, Tina, what put these blessings in the sacrament?
The words of Christ.
Yes, good. Sherbeth, number 16, who must not be given the sacrament?
Whoever does not properly, okay, I can't read what I wrote down.
Yep, confess.
Confess, okay, what Scripture teaches.
Yes, good. Also those who are unrepentant, for example, yeah. Number 17, Gwen, is the Lord's Supper a sign of unity among those who commune?
Yes.
Yes, but it is not primarily a sign of unity. It's agreement in the gospel and all of its articles. It does not affect that unity in that people who don't agree can come to the Lord's Supper and be united in the Lord's Supper, but it is a sign of unity insofar as those who agree when they come profess or confess that unity. Number 18, Jeremy, are all church bodies unified in the teaching of the gospel?
No.
No. Indeed. Would that they were. Number 19, Tina, true or false, we ask that a Christian who holds to an unscriptural confession not to participate in the Lord's Supper at our altar.
True.
Right. Number 20, Cherubeth, true or false, churches who practice open communion are concerned about false teaching.
True. Are they concerned about if it's open, it's not...
If they're communing anyone who comes, they're not concerned about false teaching. Because if they were concerned about false teaching, they would not commune anyone who comes. Yeah. So we would say false would be the correct answer there. And that if they don't practice closed communion, they arguably fail to confess Christ's real presence in the supper. Number 21, Gwen, open communion is an ancient practice dating back to the apostles themselves. Right. It closed communion was the way that they practiced it. And you heard in the parable this morning, the virgins go into the wedding feast and the doors are shut. And in fact, that verb can sometimes be translated as locked. And so the parable this morning even teaches that practice of closed communion. Number 22, Jeremy, do pastors have oversight into who are invited to the supper of our Lord?
Yes.
And ultimately the greatest responsibility, but everybody else has a role too. Tina, number 23, true or false, Karl Stott and Zwingli both deny the bodily presence of Christ in the sacrament.
True.
Yes, that's true. Good. Any other questions left over from last week on the Lord's Supper?
Yes. On question 13.
Mm-hmm.
Concentrating on that not sacrificed again to God.
Mm-hmm.
Could you explain that exactly?
Yeah.
One more time?
So Jesus sacrifices his body and his blood, I mean his himself, everything of himself, once and for all on the cross, right? We would say, as the author of Hebrews says, that sacrifice once on the cross is sufficient for all time and for all places. Now, what the Roman Catholics believe is that they represent, if not re-sacrifice, Christ each time they celebrate the Lord's Supper. And we would disagree with that. We would say that he's not being re-sacrificed. We're not representing his sacrifice. But what's happening in the sacrament of the altar is the benefits of his sacrifice are being given to us.
What benefits?
The forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation. Yeah. And so in the, that is one of the things I like about setting four that we're currently using in the Sunday morning service. It says that so nicely, not in this one, apparently. Not in the, generic one or the, it must be in the Easter prayer of Thanksgiving, maybe it's in the Lenten prayer of Thanksgiving, because it said that specifically about once on the cross and now gives us, I mean, it used almost that exact language, but the one that we're praying now, the prayer
of... used last week on All Saints Day said that almost exactly.
Did it?
Yeah, the one, but I don't know where I was looking at it, but the one that you used last week.
Yeah, it may have been that one. It's the big book. Let's see. 4. Okay, so last week was All Saints. Grant that we may faithfully eat and drink this holy supper of your Son's body and blood, and in the union of his mystical body, the church, be joined in unending praise with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Moses, Elijah, and all the faithful prophets, the blessed apostles and evangelists, the holy martyrs, and all the saints in glory who fought the good fight of faith. That is not the one I was thinking of. Easter. It doesn't look like it was that one. Lent. No, you know what? Maybe it's setting 2. What does the prayer of Thanksgiving say? in setting two. It is in setting two. With repentant joy, we receive the salvation accomplished for us by the all-availing sacrifice of his body and his blood on the cross. And so it locates the sacrifice on the cross. And then it says, gathered in the name and the remembrance of Jesus, we beg you, O Lord, to forgive, renew, and strengthen us with your word and spirit. Grant us faithfully to eat his body and blood, eat his body and drink his blood as he bids us do in his own testament. That's that reference to the will and sort of last testament idea. Gather us together, we pray, from the ends of the feast or the ends of the earth to celebrate with all the faithful the marriage feast of the Lamb and his kingdom, which has no end. Graciously receive our prayers, deliver and preserve us. To you alone, O Father, be all glory, honor, and worship with the Son and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. So that's in setting two. But I think it's also in setting one, which is what we're going to be using starting the first Sunday of Advent. I think they have the same prayer of thanksgiving. Yes, they do. So you'll hear that again in a few weeks. So, okay. Sorry for that little digression, but did that help?
Yes.
Yeah, okay, good. Other questions about the Lord's Supper before we move on?
And the remembrance, the last part, sorry. But,
no, it's okay.
The other thing that, okay, where it says, in the remembrance.
Do this in remembrance of me.
Yeah. Not in memorial, but as you're doing it, you're remembering what he did for you on the cross.
Yeah, and it's more than our going, oh yeah, Jesus did that. The Greek concept of to remember involves this idea of actually being present. You know, and it's not like, oh, we keep Jesus alive in our hearts if we just remember him, but he is really present. This idea is included in those words. And we lose that in English because we say, you know, we think of, oh, I remember that in this faint sort of ephemeral way of, oh, yeah, that happened once upon a time and maybe I don't remember it correctly or whatever. But when it comes to Jesus's body and blood, when we say we do this in remembrance of me, Jesus is basically saying, do this as a way of me actually being present with you. That's all packed into that Greek understanding of what that means to remember. And then that makes sense at the end of Matthew's gospel account when Jesus says, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you, which of course includes the Lord's Supper in the context of Matthew's account. And then he says, and I will be with you always, right? In these ways, by your baptizing, by your teaching them and practicing the things that I've taught you to do, I will continue to be with you all the way to the end of the age. And so that's, again, that same idea of him being present with his people to give them the forgiveness of sins. Does that help?
Yeah, because that's a big thing with the other.
Yes. Set. Yeah, because it's like, oh yeah, we remember. No, it's much more than just remembering. Yeah, yeah, way more. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Good. Now I'm glad you asked. Because that goes by us in English, and we don't really always know the full richness of that term. Okay. Anything else on 10? Okay, well then let's turn to Article 11 on confession, which is really on absolution. It's page 35 in the front of the workbook, and it's also page 35 in the Book of Concord. And as I just mentioned, the article is titled Confession, but it's really about absolution, especially in light of the Roman Catholic requirement that all sins be confessed, what we talk about, this enumeration of sins, and their idea that you somehow make yourself righteous by what they tell you to do after you confess. So the Lutheran's response is, you know, you can't tell people to confess all their sins because they, first of all, they can't remember them, and secondly, they don't need to confess them all. But and thirdly, that the forgiveness of sins is given for the sake of the gospel, not because of what people do to somehow make up for it. So you'll see that here as we go through. And the Roman Catholics admit in the confutation, the document that occurs between the Augsburg Confession and the Apology, they admit that people can't remember all sins, and it isn't necessary to confess them all. But the Lutherans still keep criticizing them for that view, because in places they say that. So, all right, bottom of page 35, then, in the Book of Concord. And we'll just read this short little article here. Our churches teach that private absolution should be retained in the churches, although listing all sins is not necessary for confession. For according to the psalm, it is impossible. Who can discern his errors? Psalm 19:12. So, very short. Questions about the article before we go to the workbook? Okay. Question number one, then, just for my sake, Gwen, we'll go back to you. No personal slight there, Cherubeth. Article 11 says that private absolution should be retained and not abolished. What is private absolution?
When the penitent privately confesses his sins before the pastor, and then the pastor announces forgiveness upon the penitent, this is either called private absolution, placing the emphasis on gift, namely absolution. Confession placing the emphasis on the act of confessing, or the individual confession and absolution, placing the emphasis on the individual confessing their sins privately and then personally receiving absolution. Even though there were many medieval abuses associated with this, with confession, the reformers did not abolish it, but they restored it to its proper use according to the scripture.
Right, and so I will actually usually say private confession and individual absolution, because you can have all sorts of other different combinations. What we currently do on Sunday morning is corporate confession. We confess our sins as a body. That's where the corporate comes from. Although in setting four, it's very short. You know, most of us who grew up in the Lutheran Church grew up with a longer form. I, a poor, miserable sinner, confess unto you all my sins and iniquities with which I ever offended you and justly deserved your temporal and eternal punishment. But I'm heartily sorry for them and sincerely repent of them. And now I've just dropped the rest of it out of my mind. And pray you for the sake of your holy, or for the sake of the holy, innocent, bitter sufferings of death, of your beloved Son Jesus Christ, to be gracious and merciful to me, a poor sinful being, or something like that. Yeah, I was also blurring the TLH Old King James and the LW New Version. But so there can be corporate confession, which is what I just said we do on Sunday morning, where we all confess together. And that's a general confession. We're corporately confessing our sins in general, things that we think, say, and do, things that we have done, things that we have not done. We've not loved God with our whole heart. We've not loved our neighbors as ourselves. These are just general things. So, and the opposite of sort of general is particular confession. When you say, you know, dear pastor, please hear my confession and pronounce absolution according to God's will. And then you say, the things that particularly trouble me are the fact that, you know, I consistently speed and I'm not too sorry about it. And, you know, I mean, whatever these other sins might be. When you confess a specific sin, that is a particular confession. When you confess sins in general, that is a general confession. Those can be done privately. Those can be done publicly. If somebody has been excommunicated for a particular sin in the church, they might come back to the church and they might make a particular public individual confession. We might ask them to say to the whole congregation, I confess that I have done this particular sin and that this was wrong. And then they might receive individual absolution. I might absolve them individually, but it would be publicly because they've just confessed publicly, and so I would absolve them publicly. And so you can see that these modifiers, private, public, corporate, particular, general, individual, all these different modifiers can modify both the confession and the absolution ends of the expression. But the article here is primarily concerned with private absolution, which generally follows private confession or individual confession, where the one person, the penitent, comes to the pastor individually. Those private confessions sometimes are general and sometimes they're particular. When I go to my father confessor, almost always I'm confessing particular sins. One time he was in a big hurry and I said, I'm not going to bother to confess anything in particular. I'm going to make a general confession so we can get this over with and you can go on your way. And so I went through the general confession and he said, are you sure you don't want to confess anything in particular? And I'm like, are you trying to pressure me to do that? And he said, no, you know, and I said, no, I said I wasn't going to. So, so there you see that there's a variety of combinations there. That was my primary point. And in the hymnal, yeah, I guess this is as good of a point as any to look at this, because we'll talk more about it. But if you take your hymnal and you turn to 292, this is the current version of the rite of individual confession and absolution. And that's what they call it, individual confession and absolution. If you turn one page earlier, you see a rite of corporate confession and absolution. And if you look over on page 291, on the right-hand page there, just a little quarter of the way up from the bottom, that second to the last rubric, that paragraph in red, says the pastor absolves the penitents individually at the altar, laying his hands on the head of each and pronouncing the following absolution, or he may absolve all the penitents corporately from the altar. So they're trying to get people to make a general confession and receive individual absolution, but they allow that it may be corporate absolution instead of individual. When I was at seminary, we sometimes got what we called duck, duck, goose absolution, which is horribly blasphemous, but that's what we called it, because the pastor would come and he would start off, you know, he would lay his hand on my friend's head and say, I, as a called and ordained servant of Christ, and then he would move on to the next person, absolve you, and then he would move on to the next person, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And I'm like, you know what, you might as well just give us corporate absolution, because you're not giving any one of us individual absolution, you're doing this duck, duck, goose style, you know. So anyway, that's where that duck, duck, goose comes from. But like I said, it's horribly blasphemous. And if the lightning comes through the roof, I'm sorry. Okay, questions about the terminology there in question number one. And you may want to, yeah, you may want to keep that open. We'll go back to that, I think, before we're done. But okay, question number two then, Jeremy. What sins should be confessed privately before the pastor?
The penitent should confess one or two sins that he knows and feels in his heart, especially those that trouble him.
Okay, and so you see some examples here. 2 Samuel 12:13, Nathan said to David, or David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. This example of David and Nathan is really the best example, especially in the Old Testament, of this idea of confession and absolution. Nathan goes to David, confronts him with his sin, and David confesses, and the Lord, through Nathan, pronounces absolution. And the next two verses that you have, Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, are from what we call the penitential psalms, generally psalms associated, in this case, with that incident of David's having adultery with Bathsheba and murdering her husband Uriah the Hittite. David says, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groanings all day long. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And then Psalm 51, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. The verse from Proverbs, whoever conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. And then the passage from 1 John, which is familiar from settings 1 and 2. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, I think we'll talk here as we go that we receive forgiveness from God in a general sense in all sorts of different ways. But particularly what we're talking about here in this article is private absolution, where the pastor effects the forgiveness of sins for the one penitent who has come and confessed, generally we would say, specific sins. And the reason that it's so beneficial, that it's such a blessing, is because those sins that you know and feel in your heart that are troubling you, it's you know, the devil is accusing you, and you start to wonder whether or not those particular sins are really forgiven. So you come and you confess to me that you've sinned in this way, and I can say those sins are forgiven, and I, as a called and ordained servant of Christ, forgive you of those sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And now it's like wiping the dry erase board clean, and you go home and you know that those sins are forgiven. And there was nobody else next to you that I was speaking to so that you can think, oh, well, he was really talking to that person. He wasn't talking to me. You're the only one in the room. And so it's you that is absolved. Your sins are forgiven. And to me, that's really the chief blessing of individual confession and private absolution, or a private absolution, is because there's virtually no doubt, as close as you can come to having no doubt in your mind, that your sins, the sins you've just confessed, have been forgiven. And so there's a great deal of comfort in the gospel being applied to you individually in that way. Questions there? Jeremy's going to ask something. It's just a matter of when. Mm. Oh, no, you look like you're...
It's different than I remember being taught.
I know.
And I wonder how often somebody within even in this congregation, how often you take confession.
Yeah.
I mean, because it's just different than I was taught.
Right. So my mother would say to this when I was growing up what she said about making the sign of the cross. Es ist zu katholisch. That is too Catholic. Meaning Roman Catholic, right? Only the Roman Catholics go to their priests to confess their sins. Lutherans don't do that. Well, that's the way we were raised. But the reality is, I mean, I didn't, just write this book. I mean, this is not somebody in the 20th century putting this in here. These are the confessional writings that go back to the 16th century. This is how it was at the time of the Reformation. And somewhere along those 500 years, specifically during the Age of Pietism, somebody said, oh, the pastor doesn't have any more authority or power than anybody else. He can't really forgive sins, which is what, if you ask somebody who's Baptist or Methodist, they're likely to say, right? Oh, nobody can forgive sins but God alone. Well, what does Jesus say? Rise, take up your bed and walk. Your sins have been forgiven. And the crowd, the evangelist says, the crowd marvels that God had given this authority to men, not a man, but to men. And you see in Matthew 18, and you see in Matthew 16, for that matter, also, and you see in John 20, where Jesus gives this particular authority to forgive and retain sins to the disciples and to their successors. And so I know I wasn't taught this way either. And so I'm very sympathetic to your making that comment. And it wasn't until I went to seminary and started saying, okay, this is really what we believe, teach, and confess as Lutherans. And yes, we've gotten out of this practice. And so we move back in it slowly. And, I the first time I ever went to confession was when I was in seminary, and I was probably, what was I, maybe 29, 30, you know. And here at this congregation, now it's been more than 6 years that I've been here, have talked about it a lot. But just in the last church year, when we started setting four a year ago, just about a year ago, we stopped doing what the hymnal calls sort of corporate absolution. And we've only had the declaration of grace, or what we have in setting four is a prayer for the forgiveness of sins. And so it was a change for a lot of people in this congregation to say, if you want absolution, come to me individually and I will absolve you. And we do have people who come. Yesterday, for example, I had somebody who came, you know, and it's more common now than it certainly was a year ago, that during the times that I'm here in my study, I will have somebody come in who will seek absolution. Yeah. And some of them make particular confessions and some of them don't. Some of them have specific sins that they're grieving, and they want to know that those sins are forgiven. And so they receive the comfort of the gospel. Yeah. And I go myself. I have a pastor in Dallas that I go to, who I trust, and I can confess to, and he will forgive me. So it's a good practice. It's a blessing. Yeah.
Different than I've been taught taught in the Lutheran church.
Yeah.
Not like I was out somewhere else.
No, I know what you mean.
Yeah.
Yeah. And I'm the same way. And I'm very sensitive to people who have never heard that this was Lutheran until, you know, like sitting here around the table. That's interesting. You know, and open-minded enough to go, okay, well, I'm going to think about this, or I want to read more about this, or whatever. And if you go back on our website, starting maybe September a year ago, in September of 16, there was a couple newsletter articles where I wrote at length about it. And then we did a multi-Sunday Bible study in November. Maybe it started in October and November of last year, right before the change, end of November, beginning of December, wherever the first Sunday of Advent fell last year, is when we went to this other formula. I mean, there are some people in the congregation who probably still are not very happy about it. There's no one that I'm aware of who's, you know, like left the church over it or anything like that. It was a process for me, because the more I've studied it in Lutheran teaching and the more I've studied, scripture, the more I became convinced that this, what we call corporate absolution, is not really absolution at all. It's certainly not in the sense of affecting the forgiveness of sins, because I can't forgive the sins of somebody who I don't know the state of their repentance, right? So the usual argument to that is, well, we all just said the general confession, right? And so we all clearly are repentant. Okay, except I don't know if, I'm just going to pick on Cherubeth because she's sitting here. I don't know if she's back in the corner saying it or not, right? I don't know that everybody present has said it. Whereas if you come to me individually, I hear you say it, and I know that you've said it. And I have an opportunity to say, okay, Jeremy, well, if you're really confessing this, it's really troubling you, you know, and we can talk about it. And so there's an opportunity, what the confessions talk about as instruction and an examination about the state of the state of one's repentance, and then the opportunity to absolve them. And so especially in the formula of Concord, it says, you know, no one is communed unless they are first instructed, examined, and absolved. And they're not talking about corporate absolution. They're talking about individual absolution, this private absolution that we just read about. So I know that it's not something that most of us grow up with in the Lutheran Church, but it is the faithful teaching of the Lutheran Church. And I think the point I was trying to make was, the more I studied it, the more I became convinced that corporate absolution is not really absolution, and the less I became able to say it. Because what I started experiencing was where my conscience was accusing me when I was speaking it by saying, okay, you don't believe that this is really anything. You're being hypocritical by saying this. And so I went to the elders and I said, look, I can't keep doing this because I don't believe that this is really what's happening here. And so that's sort of what precipitated our change, was my being able to say, I can't in good conscience continue to do this. But we are exercising an option in the hymnal, right? You do this column, you do this column. Mm-hmm. So we just switched from one column to the other. It's not like we've stepped outside of the tradition of the Lutheran Church. Right. We're just using the other formula.
Using a different column.
Yeah. Yeah. Which, for those of us who remember the old TLH, the old Lutheran hymnal, we're using the formula that was on page 5, not page 15, you know, which was generally associated with the communion service. But I would say, when you look at the history, and believe me, I've looked at the history on this, when you look at the history, that did not really come out of the Lutheran tradition as much as it came out of this period of pietism. So, other comments or questions there? Okay.
Yeah.
I was like, do you go in a room and confess?
Well, and she asked me, and I was like, I don't know, we're going to have to sit and listen to this one, because I don't know.
Yeah. Some churches do have confessionals. Whether you're like in a little room. Most of the time, if somebody comes, I do it in my study. Other times, we'll go to the sanctuary. And what's nice about doing it up there is that I'll sit on the altar side of the rail, and the person can kneel right there at the rail. And so there's this nice option for the person to kneel, although I also have a kneeler in my study, and so someone can kneel there. Some people choose to sit. Other people choose to kneel. It really doesn't matter the posture. It's up to the individual and what their body is capable of doing, you know. But, yeah, if we had a confessional booth, we could do it there, but we don't. And so we just do it wherever we do it. Yeah. And I think we'll get to this, but since we're just talking about it now, it's important to say that I take a vow in my ordination not to disclose the sins that are confessed to me. And so, you know, you have the greatest assurance that what you're confessing to me in the context of confession and absolution is not going to be repeated. Now, my mom and I have had these conversations because she's like, so-and-so went in and told our pastor something, and then he repeated it to someone else. And isn't he not supposed to do that? And I said, well, the only time he's absolutely not supposed to do that is if somebody is confessing a sin to him in the context of confession and absolution. Now, there are other times where you go, maybe good pastoral practice would be you don't disclose whatever this person said to you, but only when it's in confession and absolution am I bound by my ordination vows not to disclose that. So much so that I will go to jail before I disclose. I mean, I won't disclose. So if the state decides to send me to jail, they'll send me to jail and I'll go to jail.
Well, and the Catholic.
Yeah, well, very much, right? So, and I just became aware of this last year, that the state of Texas has this mandatory reporting for child abuse, right? So if someone in the congregation were to come and confess to me, you know, Pastor, I'm sorry, but I'm you know, beating up my children. We would talk about it. I would pronounce absolution if they're genuinely repentant. And I would say to them, you know, okay, I'm going to go with you now to the police station and you're going to turn yourself in. And if they said, no, Pastor, I'm not, I would say, okay, well, wait a minute. You know, you just said you were sorry. If you're truly sorry, you should be turning yourself in and suffering the consequences. But if they refuse to turn themselves in, under Texas law, I'm obligated to report that. But under my oath to God, I'm obligated not to report that. And so the Texas law specifically says normal privileges are included in this law. And it specifically says husband, wife, pastor, penitent, lawyer, you know, client. All of those normal privileges are included in this law. They're not exempt from the law. And so I contacted the assistant district attorney down in Rusk County when she came to do the thing at the police academy. And I said to her, I said, how often do you prosecute people for not reporting? You know, and she said, I'm not aware that we've ever prosecuted for anyone ever prosecuted anyone for not reporting. Well, you think about it, how do they know?
If you're not talking about it, how do they know whether you...
Yeah, they would only know if the person who confessed it to you told them, well, I told my pastor and he didn't turn me in.
Yeah.
Okay, well, now they know, right? But otherwise, I'm not going to him going, oh, by the way, this was confessed to me and I didn't disclose it. Because then I'd be disclosing it.
Yeah. But in West County, they don't solve the crimes anyhow, so...
Well, I don't know about that.
We've been robbed 2 or 3 times and our neighbors and my dad... Never heard anything about it.
That's too bad.
On and on and on. But I don't think he's ever...
Yeah.
I mean, I really don't think any of them in West County solve any kind of crime.
I know that there are certainly crimes that don't get prosecuted.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And murders tend to get more attention than petty theft.
I'm really concerned about that.
Whether the murders get attention or not. But so the vow is there to not disclose, and you can be sure that if you confess something that it remains confidential. In fact, I would say when it's forgiven, it's gone, right? Mm-hmm. And so God is merciful. I mean, I know that people have confessed things to me, and I don't even know that I could tell you if I wanted to tell you, you know, because I think that that's part of the way God works, is he knows that I'm not supposed to disclose it, and he knows that once that sin is forgiven, it's removed. And so I don't remember things that people confess. I mean, you could come back and you say, Pastor, I've confessed this to you before, and I'd be like, did you? You know, I may not even remember. Part of that's my age. I mean, whatever. But part of it, I think, is a salutary thing, a good thing that God helps me not remember, so that I don't, I'm not tempted to disclose. Okay, let's move on to number 3. Tina, is it necessary to enumerate all sins?
No, this article says that it is not necessary to enumerate all misdeeds and sins, since it is not possible to do so. Nowhere in Scripture is the enumeration of all sins a divine mandate. The penitent should not trouble themselves by searching for every sin, thereby turning confession into a torture. To require a confession of these sins simply ensnares the conscience.
Yeah, and as I mentioned, the Roman Catholic Confutation grants this point partially. Psalm 19:12, we heard, who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. And that's the key passage on that point. Okay, Sherebeth number 14, what is absolution?
Absolution is the forgiveness of sins bestowed freely on account of Christ. Absolution is the very voice of the gospel. It is the principal and foremost part of the confession and absolution. After confession is given, the pastor announces forgiveness upon the penitent. Absolution is not the word of the person speaking it, but it is the word of God who forgives sin. For absolution is spoken in God's stead and by God's command. God puts his words on the lips of the pastors, and by those words, whether in private confession or after the general confession during the divine service, God bestows the forgiveness of sins won by the world by Christ's suffering and death. God himself through the pastor forgives the individual the sins that are confessed.
And then here it notes what we just were talking about, the pastor's pledge not to tell anyone else of the sins told him in private confession, for those sins have been removed and forgiven. 2 Samuel, we heard Nathan said to David, the Lord has also put away your sin. We've heard Psalm 32, blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Psalm 103, another confessional or another penitential psalm. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Isaiah 1, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Matthew 18, and this is one of the places where we find the sort of key discussion. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Luke 10:16, Jesus said, the one who hears you hears me. And then he also goes on to say, the one who hears me hears the one who sent me. So in fact, the voice of the Father. John 20, this is another place where we find this terminology. Jesus said to his disciples, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. So all of that on absolution. It can be used broadly of preaching, baptism, the Lord's Supper, but in the confessions, it is a technical term for this one-on-one discussion between the penitent, the person who's confessing, and the person who's hearing the confession and pronouncing absolution. Okay. Number 5, Gwen, what is the benefit of absolution?
Absolution relieves troubled consciences. We find comfort in absolution, knowing that through faith we obtain the forgiveness of sins.
Right, in Matthew 9:2, Jesus says, "Take heart, my son, or have courage, your sins are forgiven." And there it is that the Jews have this negative reaction, well, who can forgive sins but God alone? And of course, Jesus is God in the flesh, and that's his point. He says, what's easier, to say, rise, take up your bed and walk, or that your sins are forgiven? Well, for God, both of those are equally easy. All right. Number six, Jeremy, how was confession taught in former times?
In Article 25 says that in former times, the preachers never mentioned a single word about the benefit of absolution, but they instead only tormented consciousness and forcing the enumerations of sins with satisfactions, with indulgences, and pilgrimages, and the like. Nothing was mentioned about faith, the merits of Christ, or the righteousness of faith. This teaching has driven many devout minds to hopeless despair.
Right. So the Roman Catholic emphasis is on the confession. You're required under canon law to come once a year and confess your sins to a priest, and what they call auricular confession, to speak them out loud so that he hears them in his ear. And they expect that you are going to confess all sins since your last confession. So you've seen it in TV shows, right? Mm-hmm. Forgive me, Father, for I have sinned. It's been 6 months since my last confession. 2 minutes after I walked out of the confessional booth, I swore at the police officer. 3 minutes, you know, I mean, and just imagine 6 months worth of sins that you're supposed to remember and confess, right? Impossible, right? And then what the Roman Catholics do is they tell you, okay, well, since you did this, and since you did this, you need to do this, and you need to do this. So they give you more law. They tell you, okay, now you need to go and make up for the temporal consequences of these sins, and you have to go do this penance. It might be, you know, the way we would say when we were kids, we broke our neighbor's window with a baseball. Okay, you need to go replace that window. Good, salutary thing to do, right? But they would say that by doing that, you're making up for it. You need to say seven Hail Marys. You need to pray five Our Fathers, whatever it might be. They give you these things that you need to do as if Jesus dying on the cross was not enough to make up for the guilt and the punishment of that sin. So they're all about law, and the Lutherans, when we talk about confession, are all about the gospel. We're all about the absolution. You don't confess because you have to. You confess because you want to, because you want to receive the absolution. It's all about the gospel. It's for the sake of the individual absolution that people confess privately. Anything else there? Okay. Page 37, then, you've got Article 12 on repentance, and this is on pages 37 and 38 in the Book of Concord. It's actually on page 38, but it starts on page 37. Okay. This is a little bit longer, but definitely worth reading, if you haven't already. So starting at the top of 38 there in the left column, our churches teach that there is forgiveness of sins for those who have fallen after baptism whenever they are converted. The church ought to impart absolution to those who return to repentance. Now, strictly speaking, repentance consists of two parts. One part is contrition, that is, terrors striking the conscience through the knowledge of sin. The other part is faith, which is born of the gospel, or the absolution, and believes that, for Christ's sake, sins are forgiven. It comforts the conscience and delivers it from terror. Then, good works are bound to follow, which are the fruit of repentance. Our churches condemn the Anabaptists, who deny that those who have been justified can lose the Holy Spirit. They also condemn those who argue that some may reach such a state of perfection in this life that they cannot sin. The Novatians are also condemned, who would not absolve those who had fallen after baptism, though they returned to repentance. Our churches also reject those who do not teach that forgiveness of sins comes through faith, but command us to merit grace through satisfactions of our own. They also reject those who teach that it is necessary to perform works of satisfaction commanded by church law in order to remit eternal punishment or the punishment of purgatory. So the Roman Catholics are especially in view there in the last paragraph, in paragraph 10. So the confutation rejects, the confutation, which was the document that the Roman Catholics put out between this and the apology, rejects the idea that there are only two parts. We would say contrition, they would say contrition, confession, and satisfaction. They think that there are three parts to confession. Contrition, which is the sorrow, so that's the same as the Lutherans here. Confession, the act of confessing. And then the Roman Catholics would say the third part is satisfaction, doing the things that you do to make up for it. So there is no agreement between the Lutherans and the Roman Catholics on what constitutes confession or repentance. And sometimes repentance is used more broadly, I think sort of as you see it here, to talk about both the sorrow and the faith that trusts in God's forgiveness. Sometimes we use repentance more narrowly to talk just about the sorrow. And again, you notice that the Lutherans center this article on justification, and it's about the forgiveness of sins. It's about the gospel. Discussion in the apology is very long. If you read it from page 158 to 184, so it's substantial because it all centers on the gospel. Questions on that before we get to the workbook? No? Okay. So page 37 then. I forgot where we left off. Did we left off with you? Okay. So we're back to Cherubeth then. Number one, what is repentance? Or were we at you? I'm sorry. Okay. I'm sorry. I misunderstood. We'll go to you, Tina, then. What is repentance?
This article says that, properly speaking, true repentance is nothing else than to have contrition and sorrow or terror about sin, and yet at the same time to believe in the gospel and absolution that sin is forgiven and grace is obtained through Christ. In other words, there are two parts of repentance. First, a sorrow over sin, and second, faith in the forgiveness of sins. Repentance is a putting to death and a raising to life. God's word terrifies and yet it consoles. The law reveals, denounces, and condemns sin, and yet the gospel promises grace given in Christ.
So you can kind of see that the terror, the contrition part of repentance comes, you know, really from the law. The law that says, hey, you've sinned, and this is the consequence. This is what you deserve on account of your sin. You're like, wow, no, I really do. I deserve eternal damnation on account of my sin, and you should justly be terrified. But the other part of repentance, the trust that God forgives your sin, comes from the gospel. When God says Jesus died for you, and if you simply believe and receive that forgiveness of sins, you have the forgiveness of sins. So there is almost a direct correspondence between the contrition and the law and the trust and the gospel. Okay, number two, Cherubeth. Contrition is the first part of repentance. What is contrition?
Contrition is being sorry over sin. It is a genuine terror of the conscience that feels God's wrath against sin and grieves that it has sinned. The law is an instrument that accuses and terrifies consciences.
Yeah, so we've seen Psalm 32. I acknowledge my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. We've seen Psalm 51. We actually haven't, this part of it. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Luke 15, part of the parable of the prodigal son, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. So those are evidence or passages related to contrition, the sorrow over sin. Questions about that? Okay, number three then, Gwen. Faith in the forgiveness of sins is the second part of repentance. What is true saving faith?
True saving faith trusts in the forgiveness of sins on account of Christ. This faith uplifts, sustains, and gives life to the contrite. It receives the forgiveness of sins. It justifies before God. When absolution is heard, the conscience is uplifted and receives consolation. God truly makes alive through the Word. True faith finds peace only when it takes hold of Christ, the mediator, and believes the promises given on account of him.
Right, and here we've seen Psalm 32, I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. So faith or trust that God forgives sins is the second part of repentance. And it has Christ as its object. And it isn't the faith that saves us or gives us the forgiveness of sins by itself. It's the faith is the means by which God gives us the forgiveness of sins. Your faith doesn't save you as much as Christ saves you and you trust in him to save you. By itself, your faith has no value, but your faith has value insofar as it puts its trust in Christ, who died on the cross for your sins. Okay? Okay, Jeremy, number four. What should follow true repentance?
Improvement should follow, and a person should refrain from sins. Love follows faith. The necessary result of repentance is good works for the sake of the neighbor. Good works are fruits of repentance.
Luke 19:8, Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor." So he had been forgiven, and he was making up for the wrong he had done. Matthew 3:8, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, John the Baptizer says. And then Jesus says to the woman caught in adultery, go and from now on sin no more. So good works follow contrition and faith, the way an effect follows a cause. And there's other places in the confessions where the Lutherans say, if they were to name a third part to repentance, they would name these good works as the third part. But they're not necessary in a strict sense. You're not saved on the basis of them, but they naturally come about, as we've talked previously on the topic of good works. Number six, then, Tina, what do the opponents teach regarding repentance?
The opponents teach that repentance consists of three things: contrition, confession, and satisfaction. Regarding contrition, they teach that the forgiveness of sins takes place on account of contrition and not on account of Christ. Regarding confession, they imagine that grace is conferred merely by the performance of confession. Regarding satisfaction, they teach that after sins are confessed, the penitent must give public evidence of their repentance. This is done by doing good works. Satisfactions are linked to the purchase of indulgences, making pilgrimage journeys, fasting, and other various forms of self-denial. This teaching obscures the benefits of Christ and the righteousness of faith. There is no mention of faith that grasps absolution and consoles the conscience. The teaching is the righteousness by faith in Christ, and Christ's benefits lies buried. The Apology says that the only way that we receive the forgiveness of sins is because of Christ and not because of any of our merits or works. Therefore, the teaching on repentance and the teaching on justification are closely related.
Yes, good. And part of the Roman Catholic problem is that they don't believe that the baptism takes care of all sin, past, present, and future. They think baptism really only helps you up to the point of your baptism. It takes care of sins in the past. And so for them, any sins that you commit after your baptism have to be addressed with absolution, with penance, and those kinds of things, because they don't think that the Christ's merit and baptism give you all that you need for your entire life. And that's why the article starts off talking about there is forgiveness of sins for those who have fallen after baptism whenever they are converted. And they're in part targeting the Roman Catholics there, although they're also in part talking about these novations and others who didn't think that you could be forgiven for certain sins. Questions there? Okay, number seven then, Cherubeth, who are rejected in this article?
Both words.
Okay. That's right. You get to them and I'll help you.
Okay. Rejected are those who teach that whoever has once become righteous cannot fall again.
Hans Denk, who was an Anabaptist, and Caspar von Schwenkfeld, a spiritualist,
are representatives of such teachings. Some contend that they can attain perfection in this life and therefore cannot fall into sin. But scriptures teach that even those who are believers can fall into unbelief. Also rejected are the
Novatians.
They were followers of Novatian, 3rd century, who denied absolution to those who had sinned after baptism. The Novatians taught that if someone fell from faith and later was truly repentant, they would not be let back into the church. They were unwilling to forgive those who had fallen and then return to the faith. Also rejected are those who do not teach that a person obtains forgiveness of sins through faith, but through his or her own satisfactions.
Okay. All right. Questions at all about repentance here as it relates to absolution and confession? No?
No.
Okay. So for next time, pages 21 and 22 in the review questions on Article 11 and Article 12. And then the reading for next time has to do with church regulations, public order, and secular government, and the return of Christ to judgment. So three different articles of the Apology, 15, 16, and 17. And I've listed for you there, if you're keen to do it, Article 26 on the distinction of meats, which also relates in some sense to this article on church regulations. All right. I want to sing 6:16. I guess we didn't go back. Well, since we didn't go back, let's go ahead and go back. 292 in the front for a minute. We'll just look at that because there was something else I wanted to say about that. I'm sorry. I guess we should have talked about it when we first opened it, but I forgot. So we can walk through this a little bit. On page 292, you see that it really starts with the penitent coming in, and when they are ready, kneeling or not kneeling, and saying, Pastor, please hear my confession and pronounce forgiveness in order to fulfill God's will. I say, proceed. Then you or whoever is confessing would say, I, a poor sinner, plead guilty before God of all sins. This is a general confession, you'll notice. I have lived as if God did not matter and as if I mattered most. My Lord's name I have not honored as I should. My worship and prayers have faltered. I have not let his love have its way with me, and so my love for others have failed. There are those whom I have hurt and those whom I have failed to help. My thoughts and desires have been soiled with sin. And then you see that little red line there. It says, if you wish to confess specific sins that trouble you, continue as follows. What troubles me particularly is that... dot, dot, dot. This is where you would confess whatever you have done against the commandments of God according to your own place in life. And you note the pastor may gently question or instruct you not to pry or judge, but to assist in your self-examination as it relates to the sin and also the state of your repentance. I've had different pastors that I've confessed to who've handled this differently. Some like to really have a full-blown conversation there. Others are more succinct and prefer to talk, before or after the rite is done. I've had people come to confess to me who are the same way. Sometimes they want to have more conversation there. Sometimes they just want to get through the rite and then we might have conversation after. But you go through that little portion there by that red line if you want to. If you don't want to, you go directly from the my thoughts and desires have been soiled with sin above that line to the line that follows. I'm sorry for all this and ask for grace. I want to do better. And then I say, God be merciful to you and strengthen your faith. You respond, amen. The top of the next page, do you believe that my forgiveness is God's forgiveness? Yes, then let it be done for you as you believe. And I place my hand on the head of the penitent and say, in the stead and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The penitent responds, amen. The pastor may speak additional scripture passages to comfort and strengthen the faith of those who have great burdens of conscience or are sorrowful and distressed. And the pastor concludes, go in peace. The penitent says, amen. You may remain to say a prayer of thanksgiving. It gives you the penitential psalms there. I will frequently have us sing a hymn. So it's very short. It's very straightforward. It gives you the option to confess particular sins. It gives you the option to just make a general confession. All of it is about the absolution. It's not about the confession. All right, so we looked at that. Any questions about that at all? Okay, so 616 is what we want to sing, and then we will go to 282, which is responsive prayer. This is a lovely hymn. We've sung it in church. You may not have been here when we've sung it, but the tune is very accessible. If you don't have it the first time through, you'll pick it up very quickly. And I'll just point out to you, the author of the text, you see down in the lower left-hand corner, Kurt E. Reinhart, born 1969. He was a classmate of mine at the seminary in Ontario, and is still a pastor practicing in Ontario, very faithful man, lovely family, and a very sound pastor. Okay, so this kind of goes like this. Baptismal waters cover me as I approach on bended knee. My Father's mercy here I plead for grievous sins of thought and deed. I look to Christ upon the tree, his body broken there for me. I lay before him all my sin, my darkest secrets from within. Lord, may your wounded hand impart your healing to my broken heart. Your love alone can form in me a heart that serves you joyfully. From your own mouth comes forth a word. Your shepherd speaks, but you are heard. Through him your hand now stretches out, forgiving sin, destroying doubt. Baptismal waters cover me. Christ's wounded hand has set me free. Held in my Father's strong embrace, with joy I praise him for his grace. Okay, 282. Holy God, holy and most gracious Father,
have mercy and hear us.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Show us your steadfast love, O Lord.
And grant us your salvation.
Let your priests be clothed with righteousness.
And let your saints shout for joy.
Lord, keep this nation under your care.
And guide us in the way of justice and truth.
Let the nations be glad and sing for joy.
Will you judge the peoples with equity and gather nations upon the earth?
Let the peoples praise you, O God.
Let all the peoples praise you.
For the needy shall not always be forgotten.
And the hope of the poor shall not perish forever.
Create in me a clean heart, O God.
and renew a right spirit within me.
Hear my prayer, O Lord.
Let my prayer come to you.
Let us pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, send forth your Son to lead home his bride, the Church, that with all the company of the redeemed, we may finally enter into his eternal wedding feast. Through the same Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Pray the evening collect together. I thank you, my Heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have graciously kept me this day. And I pray that you would forgive me all my sins where I have done wrong and graciously keep me this night. For into your hands I commend myself, my body and soul and all things. Let your holy angel be with me, that the evil foe may have no power over me. Amen. Let us bless the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The Lord bless us, defend us from all evil, and bring us to everlasting life.
Amen.